you have your Bible, I'd ask that you would open them to Romans chapter 12. And if you're new here, we are a church that, one, we're unashamedly a gospel-centered church, meaning we want to declare to you the good news, what God has done for us in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And on top of that, we love to preach what we would call expositionally. We preach verse by verse, line by line, book by book. And so Pastor John preached last week, ended in chapter 2. Guess what? Surprise, we're in verse 3 today. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. Word of God reads this way. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to you, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, I thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with my brothers and sisters, to open your word, for you to reveal yourself to us through your word. God, may I in this moment decrease and you increase. May you open our eyes to see. May you open our ears to hear and our minds to understand and our hearts to receive it. Lord, help us not to be just hearers of the word, but to be doers. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, over the last several months, we've been on this deep diving journey through the book of Romans. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen a bit of a transition in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. The first 11 chapters being this robust foundation of Christian doctrine. Hey, thanks, brother. Appreciate it. Yep. Nose starting to run now. This robust foundation of Christian doctrine in the first 11 chapters, you know, beginning with man's depravity, pointing to our ultimate need to be rescued from sin and this pending judgment, then climbing this theological mountain, right? This hard to reach mountain. This theological mountain of election, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, all of which was intended to make us worship. It's to well up within us a joy and a delight in the Lord. And that's exactly what we saw. Because Paul's heart burst with doxology and worship at the end of chapter 11. Did you see that? It just bursts, it bubbles over. And then there's this call to commitment in Romans 12, the first two verses. A call to a spiritual commitment to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the use of the word renewing, right, is used in other places in the scriptures, indicates that would involve being sensitive or willing to yield to the movement of the Holy Spirit in your life. In various ways that he may choose to move. And so now the question, assuming commitment, okay, we're assuming that's exactly what we want to do this morning, assuming that we are committed to the first two lines of Romans 12. How then do we live our lives? How do we think especially about our lives in this world and our relationships to one another and to one another around us? Right? Having renewed minds, how then do we think? And it's specifically, how do we think correctly about ourselves? How do we think correctly about others in the body of Christ? And how do we think correctly about how each of us uses our spiritual gifts? And that is really the outline of our message this morning. In verse 3, we have to think correctly about ourselves. In verses 4 and 5, we have to think correctly about others in the body of Christ. And in verses 6 through 8, we have to think correctly about our spiritual gifts. So how should we initially view ourselves? And Paul addresses this matter both negatively and positively. Negatively, he cautions against excessive self-regard at the beginning of verse 3. Especially, he advises us not to overestimate one's worth. The language used here is quite vivid. The phrase, to think more highly, could be interpreted to superthink or hyperthink. Paul warns against indulging in exaggerated self-exaltation, self-evaluation, becoming overly enthusiastic or boastful about oneself. It's possible that that within the congregation at Rome, Paul was addressing this prone tendency that must have been there, because he also addresses it later on in the 14th chapter of Romans. But regardless of the specific circumstances, Paul underscores a universal aspect of human nature: our inclination towards self-centered thinking. I don't know if that's piercing to you. It is to me. And once we contemplate ourselves, we often inflate our self-worth beyond appropriate boundaries. The tendency towards overthinking, or superthinking, you could say, typically manifests itself in two common forms. The first being that of becoming a self-conscious braggart. You're familiar with those individuals, right? The ones who, whenever you're around them, they can't resist to talk about their strengths, talk about their intelligence, their value to their family, to their companies they work for, to the church, the kind of people who are legends in their own mind, you know. You know precisely the type of person I'm referring to. I've met pastors like this. They say, you know, they see themselves as invaluable to the ministry of their churches, saying things like, you know, the people of my church are just so blessed that I'm here. And they may not actually say that. Some do. But I know pastors that feel that. And they would even go as far as to say, man, if I leave this place, it's going to totally fall apart. You know, it's built around me. I'm just too valuable. We know that type of person, don't we? However, it can also manifest itself more in a more subtle manner as well. This involves, it's this idea of self-deprecation for attention, right? This involves individuals who with self-consciousness speak about themselves as if they were devoid of value or worth or anything, you know. And we've all seen this type of person too. They will vocally say things like, I'm just the worst. I'm terrible. You know, I'm a nobody. They may say, you know, you are a person of great gift and value and you bring so much to the table, but me, I'm worthless. And the truth is, oftentimes when someone is like this, their expectation is that you would say, No. You are of great worth. You know, you are worthy. You have lots of value. You bring a lot to the table, right? They're expecting something in return when they do this self-deprecation. And you know, honestly, the way to uncover that type of thing is whenever somebody is in this self-deprecating mode, actually agree with them. And say, you know what, you're right. I have not thought about that. It hadn't occurred to me, but that's true. Just watch and see how they respond, you know. And so Paul is warning us how to think about ourselves, warns us about this disposition to think as if, you know, to have sound judgment. There is to be sober thought. And how do you do that? Notice the last phrase, the verse 3, a very important phrase that God has assigned to each according to the measure of faith, really is one of the most crucial sections in this passage. This passage just caused lots of confusion. And actually can kind of be a little bit misleading if you're not careful. Some think that as the degree of our faith increases, then we will be able to soberly think about ourselves as we ought to think. They may say things like, you know, greater faith means greater ability to think rightly about ourselves. However, this isn't just about having more faith. It's connected to the grace Paul mentions he received at the very beginning in verse 3. If we're in Christ, it's because of grace. And our faith is nothing more than that it's resting in the grace of Jesus. As one commentary put it, God's gifts of grace, the measure of faith, God has given each believer levels the playing field. No one is better than the other, so no one should think more highly of himself than he ought. Sober judgment renews the realization that living sacrifices owe all to God, and the grace they have received is simply God's assignment for them in the body of Christ. See, the measure of faith is simply faith. Faith that is rooted in knowing the God that has done this for them. True Christian faith reminds us that we're all in the same boat. Every one of us. We're all sinners in need of grace. There is no spiritual hierarchy in life. Like, you know, you have a greater measure of faith. You know, you're like a 3 out of 10, and you know, and then you, here's four, you know, here's somebody with a 6 out of 10, and oh, this guy over here, 8 out of 10, missionary, you know. That's not what we're saying here, making some better or more deserving than others. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, at its core, it's offensive. It's offensive to our pride. The gospel confronts us in our self-perceived righteousness, where we think we have things figured out. It confronts us and lets us know that we're not as awesome as we think we are. In fact, we're pretty jacked up. You know, we're not that awesome, but there is someone who is, and it's Jesus. But the antidote to not thinking too highly of ourselves is not looking at yourself as lowly. The antidote is thinking rightly, soberly. Thinking truly. And Paul is telling us to look to Jesus as the standard. Paul knows that pride or thinking too highly of ourselves, looking at ourselves, is destructive. Paul wants us to understand that. And this leads me to the first point I want to make from the passage this morning. Pride is destructive to the spiritual life and vitality of a believer. And to the covenant community, the church. Pride is a very persistent sin. It doesn't go away easily. And Paul has spent 11 chapters reminding us that it's only by God's grace that we're saved. It's not because we simply got an awesome idea to follow the Lord. No, it's because God chose to pursue us. If you're reading along in your Bible, the Bible reading plan that we have, that we're doing the Seeing Jesus Together, you would have read Acts 22 this week, and you would have seen Paul's conversion story on the road to Damascus, right? And, you know, this reality that Paul's own conversion story is there, and Paul was a terrorist, right? He was a terrorist, guilty of hunting and killing other followers of Jesus. Paul didn't just decide to change. It wasn't just like, hey, I think I'll just take a different path. He was hunted himself by God and was transformed by God, effectively killing his prideful arrogance, giving him a new life and a new purpose. Paul is reminding us that our primary focus should be on Christ. This should be the aim of our spiritual life, which essentially calls for deep humility. If we observe Paul's intricate train of thought, starting with the extensive theology in the initial 11 chapters of Romans, transitioning to this doxology in the end of chapter 11, transitioning into this 12th chapter, this call to commitment in the verses 1 and 2, and culminating in this profound urging to shift our perspective towards humility concerning ourselves, the church, and the world. So the question he answers is, how do you think about yourself? How do we think about ourselves? And verses 3 comes alive, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So we think rightly about ourselves, and that we think rightly about when we think rightly about ourselves, we're enabled to think rightly about others in the body of Christ. Paul, being the master illustrator that he is, he draws us to the human body in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So Paul uses a very simple analogy here. And he uses this in other places, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. And it's this image of the body. He reminds us that there's one body, but there are many parts to that body. Many parts make up the whole. And those parts do not have the same purpose. And there are three elements. There are really three elements at play here in this body imagery, right? There's the concept of diversity, unity, and dependence. Diversity, unity, and dependence. And they all come out in verse 5. But first, he says that we are many. The body is many. There is diversity with that we have when we look out among the redeemed community. We don't all look the same. We don't all act the same. We don't all come from the same places. We have different gifts. We have different experiences. So there is a plurality. And the manyness is not the same. That's, you know, we're not all just clones. We're all bringing different things to the table. But in the midst of this diversity, in the midst of all that differentness, there's also a unifying centeredness. And what Paul tells us in verse 5 is that the center is Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the unifying center for the redeemed community. Now, this is especially important for a local church for us to hear. You see, brothers and sisters, there are many competing centers of unity for us. There are all types of things that we might be tempted to say, hey, if we could all just rally around X, you know, then we will be unified. then, you know, and we will have a unity of purpose and mission, and we'll all be able to go full speed ahead. But the reality is, everything that is not, every answer to the question, you know, what are you centered around? If it's not Jesus, it is an imposter. And it is an unstable foundation for us to unify around. Often those things are idols, actually, in our own hearts. Now, they may not all be bad things, but they are not Christ, our Savior. Paul reminds us that there is diversity here and unity, and it's not just unity, like, you know, like we're just getting together to sing Kumbaya, right? Unity is a very focused unity pointed explicitly at Jesus Christ. Every other unifying factor, every other thing that we might rally around will not ultimately be able to sustain the redeemed community. So things like age or income or social background or politics, these things cannot unify the church. Possessions, hobbies, race, socioeconomic status, education level, or neighborhood, none of these things can sustain the unity of the church. They can't do it, and we must be aware of them. We must be beware of them. We have to beware of the constant tendency within our own hearts to wander away from anything other than Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. Is there anything that makes you different, unique, diverse, that's keeping you from experiencing the unity of the redeemed community? That is, you know, what is it that comes to mind when your small group gets together and you say, you know what, you know, I'm not like them in fill in the blank. What is it that you're saying, if I could just be like them, if we could just unify around X, then I would belong? Understand that thing cannot bring gospel unity like what Romans 12 is calling us to. Let's think about it from the flip side. Is there anything that makes you different, unique, or diverse that leads you to exclude other people from the community? We have to ask both questions. Often we look at the first question and say, you know, what is it that's going to lead me to pull away? And then sometimes we're going to be in the in group, and we're going to say they're not quite like us. Friends, the community, the redeemed community that we are being invited into, is one that looks like a lot of different things. It has a lot of different components. And they don't all have the same function. They don't all have the same background. And they don't all have the same experiences. But that is the body that Jesus died for. This is the one that we're called to reach in this community, in this city, right here. There are people who don't look like you, who don't act like you. You know, they come from a different background, and Jesus died to save them. If we can understand that there is unity in diversity, but it is not my preferences or interests, and it's not that they don't look like me or act like me, it is Jesus who died for them. There we can find unity, right? So we have diversity and unity in this passage, and the diversity and the unity leads us to a very interesting place. And Paul wants us to see, and this is where our second point comes from this morning, that the diversity that comes together in unity within the church creates a mutual dependence on one another. When you and I are united in Christ together, when you and I are brought together despite our differences, it creates a situation. Look what it says there in verse 5. I actually belong to you and you belong to me. We are to be members of not just Jesus' body, we are members of one another. That means I have an interest in you and you have an interest in me. None of us is complete without the other. That's what the church is like. There is unity and diversity, and together they create dependence upon one another. We need one another because we belong to one another. And that means I have an interest in you and you have an interest in me. Let's just be done with these impulses in our lives that say, you know, that's none of your business. Let's just be done with the impulses that say, this is near and dear to me. It affects every fiber of my being and my life, but just stay out of my business. We all have them. But let's just recognize that those things undercut what we're being called to in gospel community. Those things undercut the reality that we are created dependent upon one another. I need you, and you need me. Like, we can't survive without one another. And so what a marvelous thing it is when we think rightly about ourselves, holding up the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ, not overthinking ourselves. When we look rightly at the body of Christ and we see our unity with it, our marvelous diversity, and our need for shared life together, and when it comes into our life, then we're able to further rightly think about the use of our spiritual gifts. Verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I think about our spiritual gifts. We must have a few things in the forefront. Whenever we think about spiritual gifts, we must think rightly about them. That is, we all have gifts. If you are in Christ, you've been reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit has awakened your soul, has given you faith, then you have a spiritual gift. Though probably, we may not all have the gifts listed here, though probably most of us have one or some of the gifts that are here, but everyone has gifts. And the way this passage, the way that the passage is addressed would indicate that this is addressed to everyone. That everyone has a gift, at least one or several spiritual gifts. And we also need to understand that this is not an exhaustive list. There are seven graces listed in this passage. And you can look at 1 Corinthians 12. And how you read it, you'll find at least 15, maybe 19 different gifts in that passage. And I personally don't think that the scriptural lists are exhaustive. I believe there are other things besides these. You know, realizing we all have gifts, it's not exhaustive here. And the other thing is that gifts are not to be used as like some Christian zodiac table, right? You say, what is the pastor saying here? That is, you know, there's a Leo and there's an Aquarius. I don't even know these things. But there's an, you know, there's an administrator, there's a teacher. You see, the church's leadership can practice this type of imperialism by narrowly defining, like, these are the gifts, and you know, and then telling people that they have the gifts when indeed they may or may not have those gifts. You can't force people into, you know, a square peg into a round hole. We need to be very careful about using this sort of way to classify people and manipulate people. The spiritual gifts or graces listed in verses 6 through 8 are meant to be utilized without self-consciousness, without showiness, and with humility before God. And Paul tells us how. And quickly, let's just touch on these, the gifts mentioned here. First, prophecy. The grace of prophecy. Prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. The gift of prophecy is sometimes predictive, but not primarily. Prophecy is characterized by the fact that it convicts or builds up. And the contemporary scene when prophecy is prevalent often is speaking to a particular issue or a problem in society. He says this, if you exercise this gift, then do it according to the portion of your faith that is referring back to verse 3, holding up Christ as the standard. Use Christ as the standard. Then the next grace is service. He says of service and his serving. The word serving here is the word for deacon or deaconess. It describes the classic function of deacons in the church. And what he says in the way that it's phrased here is the service, his serving. He says, if that is your gift, then do it wholeheartedly without reservation. Like, give it all you got. The next grace is teaching, and he who teaches and his teaching. Teaching differs from prophecy in that it's systematic. It instructs the mind, whereas prophecy would be focused more towards the will or the heart. Teaching focuses on knowledge, while prophecy focuses on revelation. Now, there is no new revelation. So any prophecy that is not backed by Scripture, it ain't prophecy. It's just talking. Okay, so any pastor, any church, and there is music that we don't sing here because they come from churches that declare they have a new word from God, which is why we don't sing their songs. The song may not be bad in itself, but we can't, with a good conscience, endorse the churches that they may be coming from. So the entire phrase means this, if you have the gift of teaching, then you are to exhaust yourself with the use of that gift. There's a grace of exhortation. For those who exhort, the root idea is to come alongside and admonish. It can be a word of encouragement, a word of warning, or a word of building up with spiritual advice. It can take all kinds of forms. And the same ideas, if that is your gift, then use it to its fullest. Like, don't hold back. No reservation. It gets more specific with the grace of giving. The one who contributes in generosity. It means giving with simplicity. Because with simplicity, it speaks to the motive of our giving. It should be sincere and straightforward. You see, this is the primary error that Ananias and Sapphira made in Acts, right? Their motives were complex and self-serving. It wasn't just simple giving. And when we give, it is to be simply to the glory of God and to meet the needs of the brothers and sisters in Christ right here and around the world. If that is your gift, then give with simplicity. With simple motives. Then there's the gift of leadership. The one who leads with zeal. It means that those who are in this position of leadership should not wing it. Very simply. And I would say the cure to that, the significance of leadership, is to realize that the flock that you are leading is not your own, it is God's. And lastly, the grace of showing mercy, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The root word here for cheerfulness is hilarity. We are to go in that form. If you come with sympathy to sorrow, then you are bringing the light, God's sunlight, to the face of those who are hurting. And I think to myself, seven amazing graces, perfumes of the body of Christ, a bouquet of flowers, this aroma would change the world. And just the seven graces that are seen here, we're talking about here, if these graces were worked out in our lives, I think we'd almost have to bolt the door shut so that, you know, to keep people away, right? I think that's true. And with that, I want to make the final point this morning. When every member of the body of Christ exhausts themselves, I use that very pointedly, exhausts themselves, no holding back. When every member of the body of Christ exhausts themselves of using their gifts, the church will grow and be strengthened. And those who do not yet know the Lord will be irresistibly drawn in by what is happening among the redeemed people of God. Perhaps God is speaking to you about your gifts. If so, turn them over to complete control and covenant your use before God. Exhaust yourself by giving of your gift. You see that all these lists, there's kind of a qualifier to each of these. You know, those who give joyfully, right? Those who teach, teach diligently, right? Don't get hung up in the lists. Get hung up in the heart of the gift. Because this is the point. The church didn't give you your gifts. And your pastor surely didn't give you your gifts. But God gave you your gifts. And the gift is to exercise for Him. And that is the thinking rightly about your gifts. So the question is, how are you thinking this morning? Are you thinking rightly about yourself? Not comparing yourself with others and deriving your worth or lack of worth because, you know, but looking at the standard, which is Jesus Christ Himself. Oh, how happy are those who realize they have nothing within themselves to commend them before God, for theirs is the kingdom of God, right? Are you thinking rightly about the body of Christ and your relationship to it? Unity, diversity, and need for one another. We really do need one another. The graces, the grace given to you by the grace of God, your gift to be an exercise for Him. Do you realize that there's someone in this room that needs grace, and you are the key holder to that grace? You have it in your hand. And God has put you here so that they could receive that grace. And whenever you don't use your gifts, whenever you don't lean in and press into other people, they are being deprived of that grace. Do you feel the weight of this? In a minute, we will observe the ordinance of baptism. And as we see the demonstration of the gospel before us, we have this massive theology of atonement, that God is saving sinners like you and me. It's, man, our prayer is that you see it, you are stirred to worship. And what a mystery the atonement is. May its mystery and wonder permeate us this morning as we sing the final song, as we observe this ordinance of baptism, and may it rise in doxology. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Doxology. May your hearts be moved to worship. And then, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In light of these realities here, that is only reasonable. The correct way to think about ourselves is humbly. And our brothers and sisters, unity, diversity, our need for one another, and the use of our gifts. See, we need each other. We can't do the Christian life by ourselves. That's a lie from Satan, to think it's just me and Jesus, and we're all good. That's what Satan wants. He wants you to be by yourself. He wants you to not depend upon the others, on another person. And he wants you to not press in on the life of another person. He wants you to not serve in the local church. And I know that might sound a little bit self-serving. I'm the pastor up here, right? I'm telling you to serve. Man, I need it. Your brothers and sisters need it around you. And God has given the people around you as gifts of grace. And you have the gift of grace. You know, you are a gift of grace to the person next to you. We need one another and serve. Focus on the heart of that serving, and that is we give it our all. We give it our all. Why? Not to earn favor, remember? Because all the favor in the world's been given to us in God, in Christ Jesus. God's given us everything. He's served us in ways you would never be able to pay back. Ever. So our serving, our loving one another, our depending upon one another, and it's a spiritual act of worship. Let's pray.